Why do we exist? Were we created with a purpose, or are we just here by chance? What are we to believe about life, faith, and worldview? Welcome to The Universe Next Door, focusing on answers to the questions we all consider. Join us as we seek to see a generation captivated and transformed by the truth of Christianity. This is The Universe Next Door.
Door. A lot of super exciting stuff coming up. I can't believe the year is already ending, but I hope you had a wonderful Christmas. The whole season went by really quickly as usual, but it was great for us. Our kids got a lot of cool stuff. Church was awesome. We had Christmas Eve services, and then of course, being Sunday this year, we had church in the morning Christmas Eve, and then we got to see a lot of family and all that kind of stuff. So went really, really well for us. One of my favorite Christmases. And now, the new year's starting in a week. So I'm doing something that I haven't done today. There's basically two or three main things going on in this episode. One of them is that I want to talk about the views that I have changed this year, mostly theological views. But I wanted to talk about views that I've changed and also views that I didn't necessarily start or change this year, but that have evolved in different ways. One of the things that you'll learn in theology is every time you learn something new, there's a million new things to learn now. You can never know enough about God. You can never know enough about any theological concept. Even the simplest thing you can imagine in regard to the study of God, regard to the study of Scripture, you can't know enough of it. There's always going to be more to learn. So I wanted to talk about views that I've changed, some of them big ones, and just kind of how those sort of evolved in different ways, because it was a really exciting year for me. There's a lot of other things that I've changed my views on in the last two or three, 4 years, but I wanted to focus on this year specifically, on 2023. And I also wanted to do a little bit of a recap of the top five episodes from this year that I think that you should listen to if you haven't listened to them, that they were helpful for me. That either I maybe put a lot of work into that I really enjoyed doing, or maybe somebody I had on and interviewed that I thought was really cool. So I would check out these top five episodes that I'll get into, but I also want to know your favorite episodes. So if you have a favorite episode from 2023, email me. It's at information@apologetics.org. That's information@apologetics.org. The email will be in the description, but make sure to send an email because I want to know your favorite episodes. And for 2024, we're going to get the Q&A going at the end of the month again. So make sure to send any other question you have to, regardless of what the topic is. Just send your questions to information@apologetics.org. So can't wait for that. A lot of new stuff coming up in 2024, but I'll get into a little bit more of it throughout the episode. Let's get into the top five episodes I'd recommend. But before you do that, make sure you hit follow wherever you're listening and hit notify when you hit follow on Apple or Spotify or whatever you're using. And that way you'll be notified when new episodes come out because we're going to be starting a new segment pretty soon here. And that's not going to be on the normal release time on Tuesdays. It's also not going to have a very specific date that it comes out. So that one's going to be a little more sporadic, but there will be a new segment coming up. You're going to know in the next week or two. Super pumped for that. So make sure you hit follow and notify so you know when that comes out. And otherwise, thank you to so much of you who have been following this show for a while. And for those of you who give to support the show, of course, none of this is free. So you have been a huge blessing to us. If you'd like to give, there's a button down in the bottom of the description. But thank you guys so much for doing that. With that being said, let's start by talking about my top five episodes I think you should listen to. And I enjoy doing an episode every week, so this was not easy for me to narrow down. But what I try to do is I try to pick, I guess, kind of big topics that I think make people think. And another thing that I've learned is it's not just about teaching people what to think. It's teaching people how to think about things. And so there's a lot of things I'll read and I'll listen to and I'll watch where I might not agree with the conclusions that they come to. I might not hold the same views, but the research is very, very good. Something I've mentioned before is the show on Netflix with Graham Hancock. What's it called? Ancient Apocalypse, I think it is. It's a really, really interesting show. I don't agree with all of his conclusions. I don't agree with everything that he sort of or all the views that he comes to as a result of his research, but his research is really good. And it's the same thing with a number of theologians. I was just telling somebody the other day, my two favorite theologians, and when I say favorite, I mean the two who have had the biggest impact on me, probably outside, of course, like my own pastor, would be R.C. Sproul and Michael Heiser. And he was like, what? Those are like just two totally polar opposite guys in some ways, but in some ways they're not polar opposites because they do the research. They do very good research. They understand terminology. And so even though those two guys would come to polar opposite sort of conclusions on some things, the research is very, very good. And that's what's so important, is to learn how to think about things instead of just what to think or what to say or what view to hold. And I'm going to get into that a little bit more later when I talk about what views I've changed. But with that being said, I tried to pick episodes that would make people think about what's going on with these issues or with these positions. So my top five episodes I think you should listen to. Number one, and these aren't in any particular order, but number one is the episode I did with Billboard Chris. If you haven't heard of Billboard Chris, his platform is growing like crazy. And what he does is he wears like a sandwich board, like a human billboard, and he stands in like populated areas all over the world. He's been to Europe, America, Canada, and on his billboard will be something along the lines of some kind of saying protecting kids from the trans agenda. And so this episode I did where I interviewed Billboard Chris, it wasn't necessarily about how to have a discussion with a person who would identify themselves as trans. It's not about, I guess, how to have a discussion with a student or even adult about trans issues. It's more about the whole issue sort of as a whole, the big picture and the agenda being pushed on people. So that was more of what we focused on. But in regard to issues revolving anything LGBTQ related, that was one of my favorite episodes because he knows what he's talking about. He's like a human encyclopedia. He just had tons of statistics, a lot of really good arguments, and he's actually living what he's talking about. So that was one of my favorite episodes, especially in regard to, I guess, what you could call a social issue or an ethical issue. That was one of my favorites. And especially, as I said, to have someone on who's actually out there doing it is different than somebody just talking about it, which doesn't mean just talking about it is wrong. We need to talk about it. We need to be knowledgeable. But to have him out there acting on it, it shows that he's really convinced of what he believes and what the research says. So I would check that one out, and I'll link all these in the description below as well. So check out the episode with Billboard Chris. Number two, and this one is theologically focused, and I actually did a series. So if I would suggest you check out the whole series and try to start from the beginning because there's a lot in there, ton of research, ton of scripture, ton of passages, and there's really a lot to it. But the specific episode I would recommend from the series, if you're only going to listen to one, is Did Jesus Abolish the Law? So we're all probably familiar with the passage from Matthew 5:17 that says Jesus did not come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And there's a lot of debate about that passage, both inside the what I would call the Orthodox Christian community and outside of it. So you have sometimes just believers in the same church interpreting this differently. You have, of course, Messianic Jews interpreting this differently. You have a ton of different views on this. And the question is, what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? So I did a whole series called Laying Down the Law, which of course is kind of like a double meaning, if you know the term laying down the law, right? But it's also Jesus came to lay down the law. So what exactly does that mean? And this one was, it was a lot of work, but I thought it was very important, and especially during a time where there's been a lot of talk about theonomy, about what the law actually is, what we should and shouldn't keep. And what I had found is a lot of the arguments kind of end up contradicting themselves. So I wanted to kind of present this in a way that was organized, that was clear, and that would show you not only what I believe, what I'm convinced of, but why. And again, that's the most important thing. I wanted you to see why I arrived where I arrived. So I went through all of the main passages, or a lot of the main passages, regarding the law in Scripture. I went through what the term fulfill in Matthew actually means, because it's used almost 20 times in different variations. And so that was one of my favorite series that I did this year. But I would check out the episode, Did Jesus Abolish the Law? And again, these are all going to be in the description, so all you have to do is click them. Usually, I put the Buzzsprout link in the description, and that's because that's the platform we post on. Anybody can listen to it without an account. Some people use Apple, some use Spotify, some use something else. So if I put an Apple description in there or a link in the description, then somebody who doesn't listen to Apple isn't going to be able to find it. So the links are for Buzzsprout, but you can just go and find this on any platform if you look at the date and go pull it up. So check out Did Jesus Abolish the Law? It's a very important topic, and it's a topic I've found a lot of people aren't prepared to defend their position on. And if they are, they might not realize that there's more to it than they thought. Number three is the episode I did on Romans 9. I think the title was Why Romans 9 is so highly debated. And anybody who's taken a couple classes in a Christian college, anybody who has a group of friends who are into theology, you know that Romans 9 is debated all the time. Okay, when you're talking about Calvinism, Arminianism, Molinism, any kind of view centered around God's sovereignty, any kind of framework trying to explain God's sovereignty, Romans 9 is always going to come up. In fact, I forget who it was, but there was a famous Calvinist who said that as long as Romans 9 exists, Calvinism will always exist. And so this is one of the most highly debated chapters in the Bible, especially amongst Christians. And it's good for Christians to have debates. It's good for Christians to disagree and to figure out why they disagree. But again, this was part of a larger sort of series that I did that was spread out. I had an episode about predestination and foreknowledge. I had an episode about Romans 9. I had an episode about the chapters after 10 and 11 and what Paul's actually getting at in this section that's about God's sovereignty. So check that one out if you haven't. If you are a Calvinist, first of all, thank you for listening. Second of all, I would challenge you specifically to check it out. And if you have a disagreement, email me at information@apologetics.org and I will respond to your disagreement in our next Q&A at the end of January. And when I say respond, I mean I'll read your whole email out loud and I'll respond to it. And obviously, the sovereignty of God is a crucial topic, and I think that a lot of the time people don't necessarily know what they mean by sovereignty. C.S. Lewis had an awesome quote where he said the most sovereign thing that God could do was to give people free will. So the question isn't, is God sovereign? The question is, what does it mean for God to be sovereign, and what does he do with that sovereignty? And a lot of this is addressed in Romans 9. And I actually think what I would call the common interpretation where God is saying, I'll save whoever I want. I've chosen who I'm going to save. And if you don't like it, too bad. That's sort of the gist of the common interpretation. My interpretation, not just mine, many scholars, but the interpretation I'm convinced of based on the context of Romans 9 through 11 and really the New Testament as a whole, is pretty much the complete opposite of that. It's God saying to the Jews, listen, I've chosen to bring the Gentiles in. I've chosen to give my ministry to them in order to point them to faith in Christ. And if I choose to do that, if I choose to have mercy on the Gentiles, then who are you to complain? I think Romans 9 through 11 is one of the most highly misunderstood sections of Scripture in the Bible. And I think that when you read it in its context with the rest of the New Testament and Old Testament, and you read it apart from trying to force a theological framework onto it, I almost think you have to come to a different conclusion than to the common conclusion that God chose who he wants to save. They irresistibly receive that salvation despite any sort of will of their own, and that's all there is to it. I think that you would actually arrive at the complete opposite conclusion. So check out that episode and check out the whole series, but check out that episode on why Romans 9 is so highly debated. And again, if you disagree, send an email to information@apologetics.org. Now, number four, and this is one of my favorite topics. So the fourth episode I would suggest you listen to, again, it's a couple part series, but at least listen to this one. And that's the episode I did on the Divine Council. I titled it The View That Changed the Way I Read the Bible. And the reason I titled it that is because it is the view that changed the way I read the Bible. The Divine Council worldview, also referred to as the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, that will change the whole backdrop for the Bible and the way you read the Bible. It'll change the way that you look at idols. It'll change the way you look at the Tower of Babel. It'll change the way you look at, in some ways, it'll change the way you look at the redemptive story throughout Scripture from start to finish. It'll change the way you you understand the term Elohim. It'll change the way that God uses spiritual beings and angels in an authoritative way, in a way to communicate, in a number of ways, but it'll change the backdrop of Scripture. That much I promise. I learned about this view probably a few years ago now, but I'm not exaggerating when I say it changes the way you read the Bible. And I did another episode on the term Elohim, and if you haven't studied the term Elohim, then it's crucial that you know that this term doesn't only refer to God. It refers to angels. It refers to the dead Samuel in 1 Samuel 28. It refers even to demons in Deuteronomy 32. So it's crucial that you understand this. It's not a term that just refers to God or to God's attributes, like Yahweh, for example. Elohim, rather, is a term that refers to God's location, that he dwells in the spiritual realm. So any being who dwells in the spiritual realm could be referred to as Elohim, but God, Yahweh, is the most high Elohim. So when you see that ancient Israelites in the Old Testament were worshiping quote-unquote gods, that doesn't refer to nothing. Okay, what they're actually doing is they're worshiping these corrupted sons of God, these corrupted Elohim, and this has so many consequences in the Bible. When God compares himself and calls him so much greater than other quote-unquote gods, he's not saying that he's greater than nothing. He's telling you that he's actually greater than these other beings that he created who desire to be worshipped as he does, and you see them judged in Psalm 82, where Elohim is judging the Elohim. So listen to that episode, and then I think it's the one right after it about why worshiping idols is actually worshiping demons. It's a very interesting concept, a very important concept, and we're going to be getting into a lot more of that this upcoming year because I think it's something that people don't pay enough attention to, but really changes the way you read the Bible, hence the title. So check that out. That's number four. And number five, there's actually a few I wanted to mention here, so I'm just going to mention one for number five, but I did also want to say, if you haven't checked out the episode I did on the Nephilim, check that one out. If you haven't checked out the series I did on Annihilationism, check that one out. More on that in a few minutes here. But number five is the episode I did at the beginning of the year, and it's about Jesus' nature as God and man. And the reason I put this one on the list when there's so many to choose from is because the nature of Christ is not only commonly misunderstood, but it's also crucial for the Christian to understand. If you don't understand the nature of Christ, then that means you don't understand who you're worshiping when you say that you're a Christian. So Jesus is truly God, truly man. It's often said fully God, fully man, which is a good way to put it, but it's technically a contradiction to be fully one thing and fully another. So truly God and truly man, I think, is the best description for the nature of Christ. But he's not just God wearing a human costume or a human mask. And this is what I think is so difficult for many of us to grasp, because there's nothing else like him. But God, who is eternal, Jesus is eternal, he actually became man. So Jesus didn't come into existence 2,000 years ago. He's always been. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. So he didn't come into existence 2,000 years ago. But 2,000 years ago, God became man. So Jesus was always God, but he wasn't always man. He wasn't always human. So he became man. He became flesh, like we see in John 1:14. And because of this, he could sufficiently pay for our sin. So in this episode, I describe a lot of detail about what it means for him to be truly God and truly man. I got into the attributes of Christ, the attributes of who he is, what he came to do. And so that's a really, really, really important topic. And it's one that you should be able to explain to somebody if they were to ask you that question. And it's one that you should be able to explain to yourself, which is always important to be able to do. So if you don't understand the nature of Christ, make sure you check out that episode. If you have questions about it, again, send them to information@apologetics.org. But check out that episode, because that's one area that you have to be solid on, if not any other. Okay, this is one of the most important things that the Christian should know, is who Jesus is and how he is described in Scripture. So again, all five of those episodes are in the description. Those are the five. I mean, I wanted to recommend all 60-something of them, but those are the five I would recommend if I had to pick five. If you ask me next week, the list might be different, but that's what I would choose. So check those out. And with that being said, let's get into the views that I changed this year, or maybe even not necessarily that I changed or formed a new view, but that evolved in sort of a different direction. There are many of them in that second category, but let's start with views I sort of changed. Number one would be some of my views on the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 11 to show you what I mean. And I should say at the start here that this is a topic that we should be careful with, that we should handle with reverence, and that you should really, I guess know your views on, because this is something that not only affects you theologically and the way you think about God, but it also affects people practically, because people are going to be doing and participating in the Lord's Supper at church. So we should know why we're doing it, we should know what we're doing, and we should know what the purpose of it is. So first of all, some people call it the Lord's Supper, some people call it communion. The Lord's Supper is a scriptural term, that's what's used in 1 Corinthians 11, but communion is also a wonderful word to describe the Lord's Supper. Communion comes from common union, so believers in Christ being in union together. So that's something that I think that that we should keep in mind when we're participating, is that we have union with Christ. And when I say union in Christ, with Christ, of course, Christ is in us and we are in Christ. That's what we do as believers. And when we do communion, when we do the Lord's Supper, we're recognizing that. So I don't hold to the view called transubstantiation, which is the belief that the bread and the wine, the Eucharist, is actually alive and is actually literally Christ. I don't hold to that view, but nonetheless, it should be taken very seriously, and you'll see that if you read 1 Corinthians 11. So before I get to the view that I changed, what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11 is that, first of all, before this, you have people doing all kinds of weird demonic rituals. So you have that kind of in the background. And in chapter 11 specifically, you have people basically who are more wealthy. Corinth was a very wealthy town, by the way. But you have people who are more wealthy pretty much pushing aside the people who aren't wealthy. And so they're having a meal. That's often how they did the Lord's Supper in the early church. So they would have a meal, and the more wealthy people would eat and drink everything. And when the less wealthy people would get there, they wouldn't have anything to eat and be like, what the heck, I can't participate. So Paul is addressing this, and he's saying, what are you guys doing? Let's start in verse 17. This is 1 Corinthians 11. You'll see it for yourself. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. Okay, so right off the bat, that's not a good start. Okay, when Paul starts a paragraph like that, it's probably not going anywhere good. So he says, I have nothing good for you here. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So here we see the issue, that this isn't actually the Lord's Supper. What they're calling the Lord's Supper is really just an excuse for them to eat a bunch of food and get drunk, while those who don't have much just get nothing. This is not a picture of the church. This is certainly not a picture of communion with Christ, common union with Christ. It's a total opposite. So he's rebuking them for this. And then we arrive at the part in verse 23, where he recites what Jesus says at the Lord's Supper, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That's a key word, remembrance there. In verse 25, he says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread," this is another key, this is a very important key, "whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So he says the purpose of doing this, is remembrance. Well, what are you remembering? You're remembering Christ, and specifically, you're remembering that whenever you eat and drink this bread and this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So the Lord's Supper is a time that believers come together to proclaim the Lord's death. Now, he goes on and says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Pause here. This is another key. Okay, that paragraph we just read. Notice, he says, whoever eats or drinks from the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ. So he says, examine yourselves before you eat and drink from the cup. And then he says, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not have come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together, and anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give further directions. So, obviously, there's a ton to say here, but I'm going to keep it as brief as I can to talk about what I've kind of changed. So, I'll start with the view that I used to hold, and the view that I used to hold is when you examine yourself, if you have had some sort of great sin going on, whether your church does the Lord's Supper every week, monthly, quarterly, whatever it is, if in that period you sort of weren't up to standard, to the standard of holiness that you believe God has called you to, then you shouldn't partake in communion. Now, we should all, of course, agree that I think in order to partake in the Lord's Supper, you should be a believer. That much makes sense here. I don't know. I don't know that an unbeliever would be judged or can't take the Lord's Supper. So I wouldn't go as far as to authoritatively say that, but I would say as a pastor, and if you're a pastor and you're listening, I think this should be taken seriously. And I think that a point should be made that the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper, the whole purpose of communion is for the church body of believers to gather. So will someone who's an unbeliever and who participates in this sort of symbolic celebration, are they going to be judged by God? I don't know. They're already unbelievers. I don't know. God doesn't tell me specifically. So because I don't know, I would give a warning either way. I would say that if you're not a believer, we would ask you not to participate, or I would say, listen, if you get saved today, if you put your faith in Christ right now, then feel free to participate with us. I don't think there's any mandate in here that you have to be baptized first. I don't think there's any mandate that you have to have a certain level or knowledge of theology. And maybe some of you kind of do lean that way. And if so, send me an email and let me know why, because I just don't see it in here. What I do see, and this is where I've kind of changed my view, is he says to examine yourself before you eat of the bread and drink from the cup. That's in verse 28. Starting in 27, I'll just read 27 and 28 again. He says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. So, should you examine yourself before participating in the Lord's Supper? Yes. But here's where my view changed. Again, what I used to say is if you had some kind of great pattern of sin or something like that, you shouldn't participate in the Lord's Supper. You should sit out. And I was taught that years ago by multiple professors, multiple pastors. I was taught that, and that's just always what I kind of thought, and that's what I leaned toward. And generally, my positions have always been like, if I haven't done a ton of research on something, if I haven't gotten to it yet, I guess, well, then go with the view that's I guess, better to be safe than sorry. You do have people at the end of this paragraph getting sick, falling asleep. I don't think that they're sick and weak because of bad food or something. Some people have tried to explain that away. I don't think that's it. I think Paul's in the next verse, it is God's judgment. But I no longer think that if you've had some sort of pattern of sin in your life, you should sit out of the Lord's Supper. I don't think that anymore, because what I've realized is I don't think that's what the passage says. What the passage says is to examine yourself before you eat of the bread and drink from the cup. It doesn't say examine yourselves and determine whether or not you're going to eat of the bread and drink from the cup. So in verse 27, when Paul says anyone who participates in an unworthy manner will be guilty, well, what is an unworthy manner? He just told us in the paragraph before. An unworthy manner in this case would be the people of Corinth pushing aside those who don't have any money and just eating and drinking and getting drunk and doing whatever they want for themselves while everyone else has nothing. That's what they're being judged of here. They're not being judged necessarily of personal moral sin. And what I've come to the conclusion of is if we teach people that if you didn't have a great week, a great quarter, a great month, whatever it may be, then don't come and participate in the Lord's Supper. That seems so opposite to the gospel. That seems so opposite to how God presents salvation to us. If you haven't had a really great holy week, just don't even bother because you're not good enough for me. That's the message you get. And yes, God disciplines those he loves. Okay, yes, God wants us to be holy. Yes, God is constantly convicting us of things. The Holy Spirit is constantly convicting us of things that we need to change and that we need to improve on and that we need to be more like him on. But he doesn't say, don't come to me until you have it figured out. And so I've changed my view in that area where I no longer think that you should sit out of communion if you've been dealing with some kind of sin. And again, if you are a believer, then it's important that you know when you're saved, it's not like temptation goes away and you have no more problems. I think it might have been John Piper who I heard say, when you're a believer, the difference is now you're at battle with temptation. Now you're at battle with sin. Now your soul and your conscience, you recognize it's wrong and you're fighting against it, but it doesn't mean that those temptations go away. So as a pastor, I wouldn't want people to think that they can't participate in the proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes, unless they have it all figured out, unless they've had a great quarter, great month, great week. I don't think the text says that. If I thought the text clearly said that, then I would think God has a good reason for it, and I would obey God. But I don't see that anywhere in here. Again, you're to examine yourselves before you participate, when you participate, but it doesn't say examine yourself and decide whether or not you will participate. So that's the view that I've changed on the Lord's Supper. I think that was this past year, but that's one of the views that I changed this past year. That's number one, the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. So that's that. The second one, and this is something that I kind of knew about a little bit in 2022, but I would say that I really formed and solidified my views on this in 2023, and that is the topic of Christian nationalism and theonomy. And those are not always the same thing, so I'll kind of address them separately. But I'm mainly going to focus on Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism is pretty much a political movement disguised as a theological movement. There's a member of our church, Michael O'Fallon, who I've had on the show before. He has a couple different podcasts, but the one he updates most recently, if you go to the YouTube channel Sovereign Nations, you'll find his podcast, Public Occurrences, and probably the best guy I can think of to address this. And last summer, I actually spoke at a conference he put on called With Liberty and Justice for All. We had James Lindsay there. Dr. Bill Roach was there. I've had him on the show. Andrew Woodard, he has a ministry called Nonconformist Churches. So it was a really awesome conference. I really learned a lot about this in the last year or two, but this is one of the areas that I've really changed and solidified. Not changed because I didn't hold a prior view, but formed and solidified this year. I did a few episodes on this, so check those out if you haven't, but I think it's one of the biggest dangers to the church right now. And you may not have heard of it, but if you still haven't heard of it, you will soon. It's now largely crept its way into mainstream politics in many different areas. There's a ton of money being funneled into this. There's a ton of big names promoting it, Doug Wilson, for example. And how it's usually played off is, you know, we just want America to be a Christian nation. But what they don't mean is an America where a whole lot of people are saved and living like Christians. What they mean is a nation where a very particular view or particular views of God's law and scripture are forced on the nation, not only on believers, but on unbelievers. But what it really is, again, is a political movement disguised as a theological movement. What it actually is what's called Balkanization. And that's this idea of our nation being split into subgroups, like the divide and conquer strategy, the oldest strategy in the in the book. And most of the people who are just supporting this, let's say average churchgoers, they don't know that. They think they're just sick of seeing all this crazy stuff around LGBTQ stuff, abortion, and I mean, you name it. They're tired of seeing these things. And they're going to say, well, every nation has to worship some God. And so we choose to worship Christ. And you know, a lot of people, that may be the motivation, but the guys at the top know exactly what they're doing, and I could prove it to you. So this is a dangerous movement that has gained and is continuing to gain a lot of traction and a lot of momentum. And at the very best, we're going to end up with a divided country where you have all liberals in one place, all conservatives in one place, all Muslims in one place, everybody who's LGBTQ in another place. You can see that already happening in our country. I don't think this is a conspiracy theory. I think that you can see it right in front of you. So don't have anything to do with Christian nationalism, all that to say. That's something I've really solidified this year. Again, I've spoke on it at a conference. I've put a lot of work, way more work and time than I wanted to. I would have much rather spent it on other things, but I think this is significant. I think we're going to have to continue to address it. So that's one of the main views that I have sort of formed this year. On a more lighthearted note, the third view that I've changed this year is that I don't think Christian movies are all lame anymore. Okay, that's a view that I used to hold. I'll just oust myself here. I used to think if a movie was a Christian movie, it's just not worth seeing. Besides, I mean, The Passion of Christ was well done. But generally, it was like, I would go to see a Christian movie, and if I brought somebody, like if I did this as an attempt at evangelism, and I brought an unbeliever to see a Christian movie, I'd probably be embarrassed. I'd be like cringing the whole time. It's like, I understand there's a low budget, but it's like there are other movies that are low budget and are still good. I just thought all Christian movies are lame. Well, that view has changed. There were so many good Christian movies this year. I thought there was a lot of good stuff in the Jesus Revolution, His Only Son. I had David Helling on the show to talk about that. His Only Son, awesome movie. Let me think. There's been a number of them that have come out and are still coming out. People love The Chosen. I haven't seen The Chosen. Any of the criticisms I've heard against it haven't really stood. Usually it's like something will pop up and then they'll address it. And it's like, I haven't really seen any valid critiques of it. If you have one, let me know. Maybe I just don't know. But I've tried to keep up with it, and most of them kind of just end up fizzing out. So, I mean, The Chosen, at the very least, it's well made. So there are a lot of good Christian shows and movies that have come out. My mind has totally been changed on that. Angel Studios has put out a lot of good stuff. The Wingfeather Saga, I've had those guys on. The Sound of Freedom, that one just blew up. That wasn't a Christian movie, but it was like a faith-based film. It's from Angel Studios. It just blew up. So that has totally changed in my view. I think Christian movies being lame is going to be a thing of the past. We can put all the lame ones in a pile and just send them somewhere. I don't know where, but send them somewhere, and we'll just have the good ones, and that's all people will know about, because there are just a lot of really good Christian movies now. So anyway, they've convinced me. That was quick. Fourth view, never only holding a view because I've always held that view. Now, that's not something I've necessarily changed this year, but that's something I've definitely emphasized more and more and more, questioning all of your views. You know, you have this whole sort of like deconstruction movement that's gotten really popular, where people take their faith. It's exactly what it sounds like. They take their faith or their beliefs and they deconstruct them, and they end up saying, well, yeah, I've deconstructed all this, and so Christianity is dumb. I think that there's a way to do that. There's a way to look at your views and say, why do I hold this view? Where did I get this from? What actually happens when I research it? There's a way to do that and then end up even more confident in your faith after you do it. And that's what I've done a lot of in the last few years, but especially this year. I've really tried to look at things and say, why do I believe this? And sometimes I end up believing it even more, and other times I end up changing my views. But what I've learned is that whatever God says is true, and when I have something wrong about God, and that wrong thing might make me comfortable, the truth is always better. Okay, there is comfort in the truth, but not always. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. And truth comes before comfort. Truth comes before just sort of feeling good in what you know and not having to be threatened, not having to be uncomfortable. The truth is always better. And so I think one of the things I've done a lot of this year is really questioned what I believe. And so that's something I'm continuing to try to do. I've continued to try to ask myself, number one, why do I hold this view? Number two, can I prove my view to myself? So let's say you hold the view of original sin, or more specifically, original guilt. Well, can you prove it to yourself? Let's say you hold the view that someone who's been displaying some kind of pattern in sin would have to sit out at the Lord's Supper. Well, can you prove that view to yourself? That's a question I try to ask myself all the time. And that way, when somebody asks me about my views, I'm prepared to talk about my views. I don't have to hide them. I don't have to think, well, I'm holding on to this thing that I don't think is true. I mean, let's say you're a six-day creationist. Can you prove that view to yourself? Let's say you're an old earth creationist. You believe that the universe is several billion years old. Well, can you prove that view to yourself? It's an exercise that will really help you. It'll help you learn what's really important, what isn't. It'll help you learn that there are some topics where it's like, yeah, I've researched this guy's stuff, that guy's stuff, and I don't have a conclusion. I'm still kind of up in the air on it. I don't necessarily have a conclusion, but here's why I'm at where I'm at. It's okay to do that. You don't have to have an answer for everything. And you don't have an answer for everything, just so you know. There are things you're wrong about right now. There are views you're holding right now that are wrong. So figuring out what they are is crucial to knowing God more and to knowing more about God so that you can help other people do the same thing, especially in the area of apologetics. The last thing we need is people going around pretending they know answers to things that they don't know the answers to. And the very last thing we need is people going around saying stuff that isn't true just because they've always heard it. Because you're going to run into an educated person one day and they're going to rip your view apart and you're not going to know what to say. And sometimes we just don't know things. But again, knowing why we don't know it is important. So that's one of the things I've really emphasized and will continue to emphasize. Never holding a view just because you've always held that view or just because other people have held that view. Now, number five, the last one, and this actually has to do with that fourth question. Number five is that annihilationism has solid arguments, though I'm not convinced of it. So what I've learned mostly in the last year is that annihilationism actually has pretty solid biblical arguments, much better arguments than you probably think if you haven't researched it. And now you might be asking, what is annihilationism? Well, I did a series on it and partly a Q&A that you can go check out. I think it was in early summer, May or June, somewhere around there. But basically, you have annihilationism versus eternal conscious torment. Annihilationism is the idea that when an unbeliever dies, when somebody who's not in Christ, who hasn't been saved, dies, they're annihilated. So they're no longer conscious. They cease to exist consciously. They're annihilated. They're gone. There are many Christians who hold this view. Jehovah's Witness hold this view, so that's one of the things that gives it a bad rap. But that's annihilationism, where eternal conscious torment is self-explanatory just from the word. It's that when an unbeliever dies, someone who isn't saved dies, they'll be consciously tormented in hell forever, for all of eternity. So those are the two main competing views. While I'm still not convinced of annihilationism, I will say that the arguments are much better than people think. So you're probably thinking of verses in your head like, let's just pull it up. Just take it and just pull it up on my screen. All right, Matthew 25:46, where Jesus says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So you have this this contrast here saying, well, the righteous are going to have eternal life, but those who don't believe, they are going to go away to eternal punishment. And someone's going to say, well, there it is. That's eternal punishment. It's done. However, what the annihilationist would point out is that the term for eternal used here is the term aionion, and that term is the same term used, for example, to describe the age to come. You have this age and the age to come. So somebody could interpret this to say that in the age to come, the unbelievers will go into punishment, and in the age to come, the righteous will inherit eternal life. Now, I will say I think it does present a bit of a challenge for the annihilationists, because of course they're going to believe in eternal life, that we're going to live forever in Christ's presence, while you have that same term used in verse 46 here. But nonetheless, they also have a good argument to say, well, you don't have to interpret this as saying they're going to suffer forever or live forever in this verse, but rather in the age to come, the unrepentant sinner is going to is not going to have life, where the believer is going to have life in the age to come rather than for eternity. So, and there are a number of other arguments they would use as well. But I think that one of the, I guess, the philosophical issues for me with this view is, the way I would sum it up is, A, Jesus paid for the sin of the world. In order to do that, he had to suffer what we would suffer. B, Jesus was not annihilated. Therefore, annihilation cannot sufficiently explain what Jesus did on the cross. So if Jesus paid for our sin by taking our punishment, then it seems to me that annihilationism is not a sufficient view. It makes more sense to me to say that because Jesus is eternal, that means he could take on the punishment. This is why he wouldn't have to suffer in hell forever. He could take on the punishment of all of the sins in the world in one compressed period of time because he is an eternal being, where somebody like you and I couldn't. It would take us all of an eternity to pay for that sin. And again, these are more philosophical arguments than they are directly scriptural, though they are derived, obviously, from ideas in scripture. But nonetheless, I think this is an issue that the annihilationists would have to deal with, that Jesus died on the cross, but he wasn't annihilated. Of course, God cannot cease from existing, or he wouldn't be God. God can die. He did die on the cross. We can't say that Jesus' divinity and humanity were separated at the cross. Again, check out that video on the nature of Christ for more on that. But we can't say that his divinity and humanity were separated at the cross, or he wouldn't truly be one person with two natures. He would just be two persons. And of course, that would be heresy. So I think the annihilationist has to deal with the issue that Jesus was not annihilated on the cross. But with that being said, they might have a good response to that that I haven't heard. But regardless, that's a view that has better arguments than I thought they did before looking into it. So it's really an interesting discussion. It's an interesting topic. And again, because Jehovah's Witnesses are annihilationists, I think it's kind of gotten a bad rap. I don't think annihilationists are heretics. I think they can defend their position pretty well. So I didn't change my mind on that, but I did change my mind on thinking it wasn't a defensible view. So, I mean, when you look at Jehovah's Witnesses' views, their translation, the New World Translation, they have their own translation where it's not actually a genuine Bible translation. They just change things all over the place. So a lot of the views Jehovah's Witnesses hold are actually a result of their theology in itself and not a result of genuinely interpreting scripture. Because they interpret their Bible based on their theology, they're not pulling theology from the Bible. And because of that, most of their views you can look at and in 2 seconds just be like, yeah, that view is not biblical. And most people think that's the case with annihilationism because Jehovah's Witnesses hold that view. But I actually don't think that is the case. They're not the only ones who hold it. There are many Christians who hold that view, and it was even endorsed by John Stott. So anyway, again, hadn't changed my opinion on that view in and of itself. I don't hold the view of annihilationism, but I think that it's a lot more defensible than I previously thought. So those are the five things I've changed or evolved on this year. And then the five episodes I would suggest you listen to. Again, they're down in the description, but we're going to start the Q&A back up at the end of every month, starting in January. So make sure you send any questions you have or that a friend has to information@apologetics.org. Thank you all so much. This has been a really awesome year, and I'm super pumped for next year. We're going to be starting a new segment. We're actually going to be starting YouTube, so this is going to be on video. Every episode will be on video. We'll reach a whole new audience, so I'm super pumped for that. We just have so much stuff coming up, so thank you for those of you who are along for the ride. I hope you have a blessed week, a blessed new year, and we'll see you back here at the latest next Tuesday night at 5 p.m. on the Universe Next Door.